The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So next Lord's Day, we will resume our time in the confession. And we come to a very, very important chapter. We come to chapter 22, which deals with religious worship and the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath. And so I was working on that and thought, you know, with it being a holiday weekend, we should probably just start it up next Lord's Day. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do what we do from time to time, and that is have a little time of Q&A during the Sunday school hour. And so we're going to pray, and so while we're praying, pray along with me, and then think of your question, all right? Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your holy word. Father, how lost we would be if we didn't have your word, your self-disclosure, your revelation. And so, Father, we thank you for an inspired Bible that cannot lead us astray. And we pray now that as we talk about various issues that may be on our hearts, we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would do us good today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a little Q&A, and I know I didn't give you a whole lot of time to think about some questions, but who would like to be brave enough to go first? CJ, the microphone is simply for the sake of the recording or people that are listening.
Check, check. I've had a few conversations lately with people who have expressed maybe a discomfort towards a preaching that urges Christians on in their sanctification over, say, something like just resting in Christ. Seeming to like pit these two things together that as we rest in Christ, we're also sanctified. And so I don't know if it relates to an idea of progressive sanctification and being just uncomfortable with where we stand with needing to be sanctified. And yet, so I was just wondering if you can talk to how resting in Christ is related to our sanctification as well, without it sounding like syncretism or a, right? That's the right word, right? Instead of monergism?
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that there's probably a few different questions in there. And the first, let me just address the first one regarding preaching and a discomfort with preaching that exhorts people to press on in sanctification, all right? Paul says, preach the word. This is 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So I would say, first of all, that preaching that's not reproving, rebuking, and exhorting is not preaching. Okay? It's J.I. Packer put it like this, that preaching is teaching plus application, and where there is no plus, there is no preaching. Okay? So a lot of times, the application is going to be, sure, comfort, assurance, those kinds of themes, but also application is most definitely going to be exhorting people to press on. And so I think that the idea of discomfort with preaching that exhorts to press on in sanctification is either a mark of immaturity, okay, actually not understanding the function of preaching, okay? Or it could just be an ignorance of the idea of what it means to rest, okay? So imagine every application, I get to the end of every text and just say, so by way of application, just rest, okay? Okay, so first of all, that's actually not a gospel exhortation, right? Repent and believe would be a gospel exhortation. Just rest, that may be the application at some point, right? But what if I preach Romans 8, 12, and 13? So then, brethren, we're not under obligation, or we're under obligation not to the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh, but to the Spirit. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. And then I get to the point of application, and I say, just rest. And Paul has just said, fight. Okay, so I would say that I wouldn't be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God and applying the counsel of God in a way that's consistent with what God himself has revealed. But as far as the idea of rest goes, what do we mean by rest? Okay. When I hear rest, what I hear is higher life, let go, let God, don't do anything. Okay? That's not biblical sanctification. Biblical sanctification is Philippians 2, 12, and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay? And so there is a sense where we rest in Christ, but what does rest in Christ look like? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Well, what does that look like? Well, what it means is that I stop striving to earn my salvation. I stop striving to be justified by my own efforts. I rest in the finished work of Christ, okay? But that's not all of what the Christian life is, right? That is absolutely crucial in terms of having peace with God, right? And so faith is in one sense both passive and active. Okay? It's passive in the sense that in terms of the forgiveness of sins and salvation, I simply receive what's offered to me in Christ, and I rest in that. I stop striving to do the works of the law. Okay? But there's another sense in which that same faith, which wonderfully rests in Christ, is also a faith that has a heartbeat and actually does something. It looks like something. It manifests itself in the obedience of faith, for instance, Romans 1, 5 and 16, 26. And so the passage that deals with rest more than any other, of course, ends up being Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 13. And I would say that if you read that passage carefully, there is an already not yet to the rest that's being offered. And that not yet actually requires us to do what? To be diligent to enter it. Okay. So no, just hear the way that this works. Be diligent. This is 4:11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. So you have diligence and rest brought right together. And so sometimes what ends up happening is that somebody finds a truth that is really a blessing and an encouragement to them, all right? And then all of a sudden, what ends up happening is that truth becomes the only lens through which they view the entire Christian life, okay? So, for instance, people that maybe grew up in a legalistic background and they just heard all the time, do this, do that, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's how you're holy. That's how you're saved. And they hear a message of resting in Christ alone for your salvation. That is good news to them, right? Really good news. And then all of a sudden that becomes the solo lens through which they view everything else. And that's the error right there, is that you cannot take one aspect of the Christian faith or of salvation and turn it into the prism through which you look through everything else, all right? But it happens on the other side too. Let's say you come from a church where you just hear, just sit back, relax, don't do anything. And then all of a sudden you start hearing, Christian life requires perseverance. It requires a life of obedience of faith. It's not that you go from over here to being a legalist, but all of a sudden you might start to see that that there is a holy sweat that is involved in the Christian life. Now, you don't all of a sudden then look at everything through the lens of holy sweat, okay? And so that's about all I have to say. Is that...
I find that it's sometimes difficult to talk about without, I mean, someone says, like, why do you, I don't know, I'm struggling here. But yeah, I guess the idea of our works and God's work, who sanctifies us? The Holy Spirit. But we're a part of this process too. We're not totally passive. Like you said, there's an active part
sure.
of our obedience.
Yeah, I mean, and the thing is that there are a lot of scriptures that bring both of those things together, all right? The Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is probably the classic, because work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your responsibility, right? Paul didn't say, let God work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the reason you work it out is for God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so the 100% rest all the time people would say, God is at work in you to will and do his good pleasure, and then forget the first part. And people that are more prone to do may say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, full stop. And the fact is that both of them go together, right? And you see the same thing in the benediction in Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, where actually it's us working and God working, okay? And so sanctification, remember, sanctification is not justification. Okay? Justification is not us cooperating. That's God doing a monergistic act of imputing the righteousness of Christ to us through a faith which is a gift from him. Sanctification is not that. Okay? Sanctification is lots of different things all rolled up together. It's a warfare. It's a fight. It is rest. It is trust. It's all those things. And just to simply isolate one is, it's just not a good way to read your Bible. Okay.
For follow-up question, I'm sorry.
This costs extra.
I used the wrong term earlier. I meant synergism. So can you just really quickly, the difference between monergism and synergism as it relates to sanctification?
Sure, sure.
Okay, so, I'm gonna let go of the microphone now.
Yeah, probably a good idea. Monergism, of course, just means one working. And so, for instance, when it comes to the new birth, that's a monergistic act. Okay, that is God alone works in bringing the new birth. Synergism is working together, all right? You could talk about synergism in a in a bad way. That is, if you applied it to salvation. Okay? If you apply synergism to salvation, you're saying, I cooperate with God in such a way that the result is my salvation. Okay? That is absolutely untrue. Okay? But once a person is born again, has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, has a new heart, the idea of cooperating with God who is at work in you is a totally acceptable idea. Now, here's the qualifier. There's no merit in it. Okay? So it is not as if it is you working plus God working, and then you get a product. It is, yes, it's by faith, it is by diligence, it's all those things, but it is also done with a conscientious dependence upon God, right? So notice in the Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, it's not just if you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. It's if you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you'll live. And so that dependence upon the grace of God, that dependence upon the Spirit of God is what qualifies our synergistic view, if you will. Charlie, are you okay with that?
Yes, I'm okay with that.
Okay. Anything you'd like to add to that? Yeah, that's really important. Charlie's pointing out the significance of union with Christ. In fact, this is the way that that we should think of union with Christ, and it brings together both, and that is what Calvin used to call the double benefit, okay, of being in union with Christ. The double benefit is both justification and sanctification. Both of them flow from union with Christ. And the justification is passively received. The sanctification, which also is a benefit from being in union with Christ, is something that the believer is active in. All right? Thanks, Charlie. Okay, anybody other than CJ? Okay, Bob and then Pat Baginski.
Yeah, Brian, I just want to mention something that you've mentioned in the past, which is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling isn't working for your salvation with fear and trembling. I think that's a really good distinction that you've made.
Right. Yeah, that's so the world turns on prepositions, right? If it said work for your salvation with fear and trembling, we would all give up. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're working out what God has already put in. Okay? Thanks, Bob.
So I prefer to come at life through the restful side rather than the trying harder side. I find that through resting, I end up relying on God more. Trusting him more when I'm I have issues in my life come up or something like that. But my cooperation, Brian, isn't that always tainted with sin? No matter my best trying, my best cooperation, isn't there always some sin in that?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, there's sin in your resting.
I don't see how there can be sin in my resting.
Trust me, there's sin in your resting. Charlie will tell you. So let me ask you this. Do you rest perfectly? That's the right answer.
But my vision of resting is my head on Christ's lap and just allowing him to hold me. And I don't see sin in that.
Of course, there's that sweet. Okay.
Yeah, okay.
It's
sweet.
Sweet.
Nice.
Okay.
I need that once in my life sometimes.
Yeah, I think that you're actually you don't rest in Christ perfectly. It's impossible for you to rest in Christ.
But he brings
perfectly.
Me rest.
What's that?
He brings me rest.
He does. But you don't rest in him perfectly.
So my, do rest, you is, ever, my rest is tainted with sin too.
Your rest is tainted with sin. Okay. How do I know? Do you actually ever worry? Do you ever have a moment of anxiety?
Sure.
You're not resting in him then, Pat. Okay?
But that's where I go when I have those instances in life.
That's right. But you understand what I'm saying is that you don't rest in him perfectly.
Yes.
Okay. And I think that to say, I come at the Christian life more from the restful side.
Yes.
Okay. I think that that runs the risk of being imbalanced just as sure as I come to the Christian life from the fighting side.
I prefer to stay on the restful side.
Okay.
Than the try harder side.
Yeah, yeah. So,
and there's a balance in the middle. I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you see what I'm saying, but I want to...
But this gives you a taste of what goes on Tuesday nights in Tahoe between CJ and I.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. All right. Now I get it. Nice one, CJ.
He started it.
So let me say this. There are an abundance of opportunities to rest in Christ in the Christian life, all right? An abundance of opportunities, okay? But there are also an abundance of times where you take up the shield of faith and wield the sword of the Spirit, okay? I think it's a mistake to end up being lopsided because there's too many different aspects of the Christian life that rest does not apply.
But it's a great default. I mean, okay. This is from, I mean, and granted, you're a pastor that's preached a sermon on Lazy Boy. Don't be a lazy boy. I haven't heard that one, but I want to go back and hear it. Eric told me about it this morning.
Charlie, you want to help me out here? Get that microphone over to him. I want this on recording for posterity's sake. You're from Tahoe, Charlie. Set this guy straight.
So it wasn't as Spurgeon said, he doesn't try to reconcile friends. Sanctification and justification are not at odds. They're never at odds. So if you're resting from you trying harder, you can't be resting from sanctification because sanctification is a work of the Spirit given to us by Christ. So the only conflict is works righteousness or righteousness that comes by faith. We rest because we're not righteous by works. But the Christian, because he's in Christ by the Spirit, is always justified and always sanctified and being sanctified, right?
Yeah, yeah, that's...
So when you say I'm resting, of course you're resting, and you're also being changed into the image of Christ. And that never stops. I think that's an answer.
I'll take it. Anybody else not from Tahoe and wants a different question? No. He had the same question. He is... Oh, I know you, Strachan. I know exactly what you're up to.
You know, we're too close to California. We're really too close to California. The idea of balance comes out of California.
And all right, take the microphone away from him.
What you were saying was, what he's always preached, is the already not yet. The ability to accept and to know things that are are present but also will be coming. But there's no such thing as a balance in the Christian life. And that's going to be a hard for you to accept because you're from California.
I would say, so Romans 12 or Hebrews 12. So we're actually called. So being surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, let us do it. So let us lay aside every weight that encumbers us and the sin that so easily entangles us, running with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so fixing your eyes on Jesus, yes, just like what Charlie was saying, that in Jesus I have my rest, but I'm called to run a race with endurance too. Okay. And so what I'm saying is that both of these things are true. That's I think what Charlie was saying, is that both of these things are true. You can't run a race by resting. Okay. All right. Somebody else, please. I did like the already not yet, Don. That was good.
I got in the back.
So, Brian, I had a question about the liturgical calendar. You were in Sunday school a few weeks ago talking about the necessity for most preaching being expository and going through books of the Bible, etc. And we've been in some congregations that adhered to the liturgical calendar, and that would really guide the passage for the week and also talk about feast days, etc. And I was just curious why most modern Reformed churches don't focus on that.
Okay, so that's a great question, because it's not about resting or fighting. So first of all, it's not just modern evangelicals that have avoided a liturgical calendar. Okay, many of the Reformers and especially the Puritans did not use a liturgical calendar. Okay. John Owen was vociferously against the use of certain liturgies, including liturgical calendar. So don't make the mistake of thinking that it's just sort of a modern evangelical thing. So you can basically divide worship into two perspectives. All right, because this is a worship question. All right, you have either high church or low church. All right, high church was typically associated with Anglicanism, but it frequently was based on liturgical forms, including a liturgical calendar, read prayers, so forth. Low church was, in a sense, on the other end of that. Extemporaneous prayers the preaching not being constrained by a liturgical calendar. All right. And so I would say that that our commitment is to actually a low church approach to worship, all right? And in my estimation, that is ends up being more consistent with, in a sense, the simplicity of the new covenant, all right? Now, that doesn't mean that there are... by the way, every church has a liturgy. Your order of worship is your liturgy, okay? And so the fact that we open with a psalm doing responsive reading, that's part of our liturgy. The fact that we recite the Nicene Creed together before the Lord's Supper is liturgy. And so by low church, I don't mean the idea of absolutely no liturgy, but I do mean the intentional avoidance of high liturgy. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Charlie, anything that you want to add to that?
Other than that, I don't know what to say.
Okay. All right. We have a question up here. Oh, never mind. It's written down. Oh, Charlie, why don't you come up here? Okay, so I'm going to do this quickly, and then I'm going to give this to Charlie, because this really is, so I need that mic for Charlie. So this is the question, so you'll know why I brought you up here. Why was it necessary for Christ to ascend bodily from earth? Since he did, is he somewhere now bodily in the universe? Is Christ omnipresent? Okay. Now, let me just do the last one, and then let Charlie do the first part, okay? So, when you ask, is Christ omnipresent, you have to actually qualify, is Christ omnipresent in his human nature, or are we talking simply in terms of his divine essence? All right? Christ is omnipresent as the eternal Son who shares in the fullness of God's essence. All right? So he is very God of very God. In that sense, he can say, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and that's true for Christians everywhere. The physical body of Jesus, however, is not omnipresent. Okay? Luther believed that the human nature of Christ was omnipresent, which is why he had the view of the supper that he did, that Christ was physically present in, with, under, and around the elements. But for Luther, that would have been true for everything, but in a special way in the supper. So the what's called the extra Calvinisticum, okay, has not to do with an extra point of Calvinism, but it has to do with the fact that Christ's physical nature is in a localized place at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so
the ascension has everything to do with our salvation. Because like Brian was saying, the Word of God is in his essence never leaves heaven, is never part of the Trinity. He's part of the Trinity, right? So the ascension, the significance of it is that Christ ascends bodily into the heavens. He ascends bodily as our incarnate Savior, which means we now have the right to go into heaven in the very presence of God. That's why Paul in Ephesians says we're right now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That has to do with Christ actually being physically present at the right hand of God, which means all of his people now inherit all the rights attending to his bodily presence in at the right hand of God. So the ascension has everything to do with our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Might as well just stay up here.
Heaven at the right hand of God. I don't understand all the physics of that. So,
yeah. Okay, Tony.
This goes back to the low church, high church. And if you could kind of talk to this, one of the differences between the Eastern church and the Western church, especially in terms of forms of worship, and I'm looking at Europe and I'm thinking about the Byzantines and all that kind of stuff, is that there's a criticism that in especially the Western side of things, and I think it relates to the low church, high church, is there is an ignoring of some of the mystical aspects of worship, and that in the Western side, our worship tends to be more formatted and more as like a formula, as opposed to some of the mystical aspects of worship. And I think that that kind of relates to also some people's view of the low church and the high church, if you could talk to that.
Yeah, I mean, so Eastern Orthodoxy, everybody understands from the very, probably from the 4th century on, there was a very distinct Western church, which was Roman, and an Eastern church, which was Byzantine, Rome being the capital of the Western church, Constantinople being the capital of the Eastern church. You have Western church fathers, Eastern church fathers, right? And there ends up being a split in the between the East and the West, so that actually going back to the 11th century to the Great Schism, you end up having the two churches really, at that point, really having nothing to do with each other. They don't recognize the Bishop of Constantinople. They don't recognize the Bishop of Rome, etc. Eastern, I would say Eastern Orthodoxy has certain elements to it that, sure, there's a high element of mystery, all right? But they use icons in their worship, all right? They have a peculiar view of what we would call glorification. They call theodosis, which is becoming a partaker of the divine nature in the age to come. I would say that there are mysterious elements because of the kind of liturgy that they use. So there's a lot of incense. There's a lot of right. So you know, I mean, you go over to the Roman side of things, and you're going to find actually a lot of parallels. Okay. One thing that both of them have in common, all right, is trying to convey a sense of divine transcendence. Okay, hence the high ceilings of the cathedrals. In both traditions, both of those try to convey a very high view of God and so forth. But I think that what ends up happening I don't think I see the distinction the same way that you would as far as formatted versus, if you're talking about Catholicism versus Eastern Orthodoxy. And at the Reformation, there are things that happen, okay, that are markedly different than both of those traditions, okay? And this actually will come up as we look at the confession next week in terms of worship. The reformers come, and let me just say the post-reformers even more clearly, come to the idea of worship and liturgy in terms of what does the Bible command us to do, okay? So I would say that one of the reasons why in Reformed worship you end up moving away from so much of the mystery, right, is because they would have said, for instance, Calvin would have said something to the effect of, that's not warranted in the Word of God. So there is a simplicity of worship. Now, to be sure, Lutheran and Anglican are both halfway houses between Reformed and Roman Catholic. Okay? And I say halfway houses because their principle of worship was different than the Reformed. That their principle was whatever the Word of God does not forbid is permissible. So you end up having a lot of things that are retained from the Roman Catholic tradition in both Anglicanism and Lutheranism. The Reformed principle was not whatever is not forbidden is permissible, but only that which is commanded is permissible. There's all the difference in the world between those two. So what ends up happening is there ends up being a simplification of liturgy. There ends up being a simplification of the elements of worship itself in the Reformed tradition. All right? And so, that had a trajectory to it, okay? So that by the time you get to the Puritans, they're less favorable to certain forms of liturgy than even earlier generations among the Reformed, all right? And then, of course, you go all the way to the lowest of low church, which is just everyone does what's right in their own eyes, you know? So I don't know if that kind of touches on it or...
grasp of history, so that was very good. But what I was trying to zero in more on is I think today there would be criticism of the Reformed tradition for a lack of acknowledging the mystical aspects of worship. And I think that that's more what I was driving at. It comes from that high church, low church, but like, for instance, something that I can remember from my childhood that's almost absent today was that in my childhood, when we went in the church, it was even printed in the bulletin, that when you enter the sanctuary, you know, little child, don't run around, don't make loud noises, because there are people that are meditating. Mm-hmm. And the whole idea was that you were coming into the presence of God, and this was a time of taking your entire self and focusing it on the presence of God. Mm-hmm. To me as a child, I felt that mm-hmm. mystically, and I'm not talking about emotionally.
Right, right.
I felt the idea that you don't run around in the sanctuary because A, you're in the presence of God. Not that God's presence isn't elsewhere, but we're coming into the house of God to worship formally. Things like that are almost non-existent today. So
right.
That's what I was talking about in
yeah.
terms of the mystical aspects.
Yeah, yeah, and I think that there's something to be said for that. So I said that in Eastern and Western tradition, the effort to convey the idea of transcendence was very present. The time of the Reformation, though, what ends up happening is there ends up being, in a sense, a convergence of trying to communicate both transcendence and immanence. Because if all you have is transcendence, then you don't have a God who's approachable, right. right? You have a God that you just come in and you fall down and you just keep your mouth shut. So the idea of bringing together both transcendence and immanence was an important conviction. And of course, based on the incarnation, based on the nearness of our God is our good, and so forth. Now, I think that what's happened is when you look at basically what is not everywhere, but okay, in lots of places, what you end up having is you end up having virtually no emphasis on transcendence. All the emphasis is on immanence, and so the idea of even reverence and awe is almost completely gone. Because so there was a really popular church in Van Nuys, California for years. The pastor was there for years and years, and what they called their worship center or their sanctuary, they called it the living room, okay? Now, the idea, of course, focused on God as Father, crawl up on his lap, let's have a family chat kind of thing. And there was such, and I would say that sentiment, okay, is the predominant sentiment today, so that you have very little sense of reverence and awe. And in my estimation, in worship, you want both of those things coming together, transcendence and eminence, with, of course, I would argue a simplicity, right? So, for instance, the building that we worship in is intentionally designed to be simple. Okay, in fact, it has an intentional Puritan simplicity. Okay, you know what a Puritan church building was, right? Four walls and a sermon. Okay, the way that we have church furniture is very intentional. So we don't have an altar that's in the center. We have a pulpit that's in the center, okay? Indicating the centrality of the word, right? Charlie and I don't sit up on the platform on raised thrones, and then I walk up to preach. I come up from the congregation, right? That actually is intentional as well, all right? So all of these things, you know, it may look like it's haphazard or just, but a lot of these things are a part of Reformed tradition, right? And I think that that's kind of the beauty of Reformed worship is, in one sense, it's simplicity, and in the other sense, we are coming into the presence of God, but that God is also our Father.
So, where is working out your salvation in fear and trembling?
Did you want to add anything to that, Charlie?
Yeah, actually, I think that it's not an east-west thing as far as the church, because like Brian said, the Roman church is very mystical too. I think I would attribute more of what the deficiencies that you're saying more to American pragmatism, individualism, and a therapeutic society, all of which focus on the individual and take away from God. So I think that would be the cause of it more than the east-west.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, one last question. Lily, is that who you're pointing to, Carrie? Okay. Good question.
It's actually not a question, but...
Take the microphone away from her right now.
I just want to comment on the restfulness, even though I'm not from Tahoe. I think there's the physical and the spiritual aspects of it. And if we're talking about the physical aspect, then it's not really, the question shouldn't be which one I prefer, but it's what does the situation call for a Christian? And I mean, as a believer, what is there a biblical principle that tells me that I should act or not? And a lot of times maybe it is a matter of conscience, but then a lot of times it's pretty clear. But then if we're talking about the spiritual aspect of restfulness, then I think there definitely should be a preference for restfulness, if not a necessity for it. Because I mean, you can be actively doing something, but if you're restful, and you can be restful in doing it, and then you wouldn't be frustrated because it's only if I want to control the outcome, then I would be frustrated. So you can actually actively do something and be restful in that. And also you can be not doing something and be restful, and then therefore you won't feel like guilty or doubtful about not doing something. So spiritually, I think it's definitely necessary for us to be restful, but physically, shouldn't be a preference.
By restful, is all you're talking about just trusting God?
There you go.
There's a confusion of categories here. We're banding about terms that have very specific meaning, and then there's, you know, it's like, okay, well, what do you mean when you say rest? So rest scripturally, the way you're using it, really has to do with justification. The Christian is always at rest because they are always justified by Christ and Christ alone. If you mean something like that, like, well, as I go about my day, I can either be, you know, anxious about something or not anxious about something, and I need to trust Christ, well, that's true. But that's actually sanctification.
So trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. We can agree on that one, right, Pat? Yes, if you mean trust in the Lord at all times, I'm right there with you. Okay? All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just being in your family, for having brothers and sisters that we can talk about truth and laugh together with. And Father, we thank you for the family here at Grace, and we pray that in the hour to come that we would come to you with a sense of awe and reverence, rejoicing that you are near the brokenhearted. And so, Father, we commit this hour to come to you in Jesus' holy name.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.